praying for me over the last week. If you were not with us last Sunday, I was not in a great place. I'd gotten hit with a pretty bad virus. And my doctor told me, he said, you're fine. You're not really contagious by like being around people. Just don't touch anybody. And so I was up here and I was like, yo, unclean, don't touch. So if you felt like you missed out on a hug or a handshake last week, I wasn't ignoring you. I was just trying to keep your best interests at heart. I'm still not at 100%, just a bit of a lingering cough and whatnot, but I am past the worst of it, and I am recovering. One of the things that's interesting, I mentioned earlier that I was a youth pastor for 10 years, and nothing makes me feel older than knowing that there are kids graduating this year that weren't born in the year 2000. For those of us that are older than 18 years old, does that freak anybody else out? Like, I'm only 33. Like, I was born in 1985, so it's not like I'm super old. Not that you are. But I'm not. I'll admit to that. But it's one of those strange things that feel jarring that the world that kids that are graduating now looks wholly different than even when I grew up not that long ago. And for me, my generation, I think, is the generation that grew up with technology, grew up as technology matured. You know, in the early 90s, the world was changed by the introduction of Microsoft Windows 3 that became a smash hit. And Windows 95, of course, in 1995, they were very creative with their naming, took the world by storm. And things that we take for granted now, like the start menu, were revolutionary when I was a child. When I was a kid, computers were gray boxes that sat on your desk and took up a whole table. Now, I know some of you, computers were rooms when you were a child, but we're not going to go there. I'm just talking about when I was a child. And so it's amazing when I think that my iPad, that is a couple years old and is for sale, is multiple times, factors, almost exponentially more powerful than the computer that my family paid $5,000 for in 1995. And part of the reason they paid so much for it was because it had a CD-ROM drive. And that was super cool. And so it was one of those things that in the 90s, technology became ubiquitous. It became everybody wanted a computer. Everybody, especially in business and in government and in military and in education, were embracing the technological realities of the world. And that was the reason for the panic that began in about 1997. Just a couple of years after getting my first computer, we began hearing that something was coming, something ominous, something that would bring everything crashing down around us. It's something we were unprepared for, and it's something we weren't sure that we could stop. Some experts proclaimed that the world trading markets would shut down, that government and military operations would be nullified, and that banks would become effectively non-existent. Of course, I'm talking about the dreaded millennium bug, also known as the Y2K bug. Now, there are those of you that have only heard tell of the days leading up to the millennium, and you may roll your eyes and you may roll them hard because it sounds ridiculous, because if you know what it is, the problem was is in the early days of computing, it, in order to save precious bytes, instead of putting the year as 1965 or 1975 or 1985, they just put 85 because they couldn't really imagine a world where the year 2000 existed. That was 2001, A Space Odyssey. It was almost sci-fi to think of the year 2000. And so that became the way that computing was done until the mid-90s when they realized, well, what are we going to do when 1999 is over and 2000 begins? Well, most experts said nothing's going to happen. Realistically, nothing's going to happen. The clock will flip over and the computers will continue on as if nothing went wrong. But a small, vocal, powerful minority declared that on January 1st, 2000, clocks were going to think it was 1900 and realize they hadn't been invented yet. Now, that's simplifying it by a lot. I realize that. There's more to it than that. But as a teenager, that's the way it was described to me as to what was happening. And that's how most people understood the coming millennium bug. And the prediction of waves of breakdowns and failures of computers that would happen on January 1st caused people to panic. Books were written about surviving the coming crisis. People began stockpiling food and water and even guns and ammunition. Trusted business and government leaders even became alarmists as Y2K approached. This week, if you're on my Facebook, I shared a quote from a guy named Michael Hyatt, who is currently the president of Tyndale Publishing House, a major publishing conglomerate, and somebody that I actually follow for, like, leadership advice. And so this kind of was like one of those things that it's like sometimes even people that you trust can give you bad advice. Because this is what he said about Y2K. He wrote this in his book, The Millennium Bug, How to Survive the Coming Crisis. And he said, 2:01 a.m., January 1st, your electricity goes off. Phones aren't working. The computer at your local bank crashes. Police and 911 are nowhere to be found. Social security checks stop coming. Next screen. Planes will be grounded. Credit card charges will be rejected. Military defense systems will fail. The Federal Reserve will be unable to clear checks, and your employer will go out of business. That was a guy that I still very much trust and I'm sure very much regrets writing that book. But that was the way that things were in the late 1990s. Maybe you were like that. I remember my mom was not one. Believe it or not, hey, mom did a good thing. I give my mom a really hard time on here because the 90s were a weird time in my family. So my mom did not buy into the hype. She decided, you know what, we'll get a few things just in case. But I remember vividly people with rooms of food, because they were convinced that the world was ending. And egging them on even more was a sect of the church that got in on the deal. A segment of the church were convinced that as the Y2K bug caused the world to come collapsing down around us, that the Antichrist would rise. And I'm not kidding. If you've heard of the Left Behind series, Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye actually predicted that the millennium bug would lead directly to the rise of the Antichrist and the end of the world. And we look back, and yeah, we'd laugh at ourselves, especially if we were one of the people that were convinced that the world was going to end. But in that moment, this was real. The fear of what was coming was absolutely palpable. And for most people, it seemed reasonable, because reasonable, smart men and women were predicting that this was worth fearing. Now, of course, if you remember January 1st, 2000, you may remember that nothing really happened. The BBC reported the grand total of damage of the day to be about 150 slot machines in Delaware that were fixed by midday. That is the extent of the known damage of the Y2K bug. Life went on. There was no economic meltdown. There was no apocalypse, just millions of people struggling to remember that it's not 19-something anymore when they write their checks. You remember checks? I remember checks. I write like one every 6 months. It's wonderful. So if you're writing a school assignment, you were continually writing 19. If you're writing a check, you were continually, especially back in the day, checks actually had the 19 on the check. And so you just had to fill out the 99 part. This is really going back, kids. Some kids have never had to fill out a check. They don't even know what a check looks like. Anyone not know what a check looks like off the top of their head right now? Good. This is good. My faith is restored. But fear is an interesting beast, because when it comes to something like Y2K, Often we can be embarrassed by the things that we fear, especially when we look back. Because fear was a powerful motivator for people. When you were convinced that the world was ending, you acted as though the world was ending, and your fear pushed you to do things that in retrospect seem ill-advised, seem perhaps even stupid. Fear, when you allow it to take hold and take root, can push you into a territory that most of us don't want to be. Last week, I touched very briefly on the idea of fear, and I felt like this is a good time to really unpack and dissect at least part of it. This is something that probably deserves its own sermon series, because there's only so much that you can do in one sitting to talk and to deconstruct this idea of fear and how do we live through it. Because if we're honest, we all fear something. There's something in our hearts that we fear, but we don't like to talk about it because there's a lot of shame surrounding it. In fact, in the church, there's this idea in our heads that fear is something that makes us somehow less of a Christian. So if you are afraid, you better bottle that noise up. And so a lot of us are so ashamed, we treat our fears like it's the Y2K bug, and we don't want anyone to know that we were terrified of that. And so we hold it in, and we push it down, and we pretend like it doesn't exist. And even worse, so many of us, we read the scriptures, and we read the stories of scripture, and we read about who we call these heroes of faith. And we read about their courage and their fearlessness as they stood for God and they walked forward. And we look at them and then we look at us. And too many times we read these stories of scripture and they elicit shame because we are so fearful when these men and women seem so courageous. You read about a man named Daniel who was an insignificant shepherd boy and he stood toe to toe with an enemy warrior who was a giant and defeated him with unconventional means of a sling and a stone instead of a sword or a spear. You hear about a man named Abraham who left his family and his homeland to go to a place where God would lead him, but a place where God did not reveal where he was going immediately. And we hear about how God blessed him, and we wish that God would do the same. We wish that we would be able to fearlessly follow God the way that Abraham did. Or we hear of a man named Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers who were jealous of him. And he was sold into slavery and taken to a foreign land where he was betrayed, and he was lied about, and he was mistreated, and he was oppressed, but somehow he remained faithful to God. Through significant adversity, Joseph was elevated to second in command in the country of Egypt. And then we hear about men in the book of Daniel that we've been coming back to over and over in this series called Thriving in Babylon. The title character, of course, being Daniel, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, or at least some of them, faced three distinct seasons where they would act on their faith. In Daniel chapter 1, they're brought from their homeland after the people of Babylon ransacked Jerusalem, their hometown, and they destroyed their place of worship, the temple, and they were forced to come and serve the king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And as part of their training, they're ordered onto a special diet designed by the king. Now, for us, that may seem like an odd thing, but for people following God under the old covenant, the things you ate were strictly regulated, and you couldn't eat particular food that you considered unclean, nor could you eat food sacrificed to idols, and both of which were thought to be featured prominently in the diet that King Nebuchadnezzar ordered Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel to eat. And so they were being forced at sword point to leave their homes to serve the king in the belly of the beast. And now they were deciding whether they were going to be faithful to God in what they ate or risk the king's anger And they chose to wager and put their bet on God in the face of the king and choose to be faithful to him. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are faced with a command by the king to bow down and worship a giant golden statue. Now, this clearly is at odds with being faithful to the God that they served, so they obviously could not. And so when the king heard of their refusal, he was angry, livid, threatening their lives, but still they refused to bow down. Their fidelity was to God and to God alone. And then finally, in Daniel chapter 6, the new Persian king that Daniel served issued a decree that none in the kingdom should pray to any gods for the next 30 days. All adoration was reserved for him. But Daniel knew that he could not abide by that command, so he continued to pray in his home, maintaining his personal loving relationship with God. All of this despite knowing that many in the service of the king hated him and were looking to destroy him, and knowing that the penalty for prayer was death. And we look at these three stories and we think, I don't know what I would do in these three situations. I don't know if I could stand up to an evil dictator who commanded that I, under penalty of death, eat what's put before me, which thankfully that is no longer a thing we have to worry about as much as followers of Christ. But I definitely know that there are people that I've talked to that read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they face a furnace of fire that they were going to be thrown into, that was so hot that it killed some of the servants that were trying to throw them into the very furnace that they were condemned to. People that don't know how they would be able to face a lion's den that was designed to kill the people that were thrown in there. It's not like these were well-fed lions. It was well established that they were starved lions, maybe for days before the prisoner condemned to die were thrown in with them. And we read stories like this and we wish with all our heart that we could be like these men, fearless in the face of great adversity. And some of us even hate ourselves for the fear that so often takes hold at our heart. And I struggle with this because when we look at the scriptures, it seems to so many of us like our fear is at odds with the faith of these men and these women that exemplify faithful living. But the more that I study the scriptures and the more that I understand faith, the more that I realize that there's something more at play. There's something more happening here than merely being fearless. Because if you read these stories, you got to understand a couple of things. Number one, these are not diaries. These are not written contemporaneously with these events. Even Daniel, who wrote his book, wrote it several years later and didn't write it for the purpose of being a personal examination, but was a, here's what God did. But I think part of the problem is that Hebrews never considered faith to be a thing that happened only when all fear was eliminated. So they didn't have to talk about fear because it was assumed that there would be fear. If you read these stories, you've got to understand that there was much to be feared. The beauty of Scripture, the beauty of these stories, the reason that they're inspiring is because it's a testament to the truth that fears don't have to rule you. The beauty of these stories is that it paints a picture of faith in the face of fear. It's not a denial of fear, but it's a revelation that your fear isn't the end and that your fear doesn't have to define you. If you take a macro view of Scripture, if you look at the big picture, you'll see that it's full of nonstop, insurmountable situations that are terrifying on their face, But then you'll see the men and women who faced them and with the power of God faced their fears and overcame them to honor God. Daniel, Moses, David, Abraham, men who are venerated for their faith, were set apart not because they faced no fears, but because they trusted in spite of their fears. And so here's the big reveal. The thing that sets people apart in Scripture and the thing that sets people of faith even today apart from some of us that wish we could be was not that they never faced obstacles and not that they were never afraid. It was never about that. Some of the people that are of the greatest faith have faced the greatest adversity, but they are people that discovered that their God was bigger than the thing that they faced. That God was bigger than the fears that they had. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the known world. Babylon was the greatest empire in the world. They were unrivaled. They were unequal. But Daniel understood that his God was greater. Daniel understood that it was his God who was unequal, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar may be strong, but Daniel's God was stronger. A few weeks ago, we were introduced to Jesus' followers in John chapter 20. And we got to take a glimpse of these men and women discovering the same truth for themselves. You see, Jesus had just died in John chapter 19. And the men and women who were closest to Jesus were hiding in an upper room. In John 20, the author says that they were terrified. They were scared. And for good reason. Jewish and Roman leaders had brutally and unjustly executed the man they called rabbi, teacher, and Lord, and they were terrified that they would be next. If the Romans could kill a prominent and famous rabbi to appease an angry mob, why wouldn't they do the same to a band of his followers? So they huddled in an upper room in Jerusalem, hoping that nobody would find them. Their fear ruled the day. And you know what? One of the biggest problems that we often have when we look back, I'm guilty of this, we look back and we criticize. We criticize the disciples and the other followers of Jesus for being scared, as if I would not have been right there with them. But if I'm being real, probably would have been. Because they had much to fear. And they had watched their rabbi, their master, their Messiah get crucified. And best they could tell, though Jesus was able to raise people from the dead, a dead man can't raise himself. And at this point, they were terrified, for they had everything to lose and very little to gain. But we know that's not the end of their story. Something changed. Something was different. And the screen is already telling you what the difference was, what changed, what allowed them to leave that room was Jesus came and stood before them. Now, earlier in verse 19, I strategically didn't leave that in there. They were locked. The door was locked and bolted. There was no way in and there was no way out. But suddenly Jesus came and stood before them. And he said, "Peace with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Don't overlook the significance of this, because you are witnessing a band of people that are a lot like me, whose circumstances were causing them to fear greatly, whose feeling of oppression and feeling that they were being conspiratorially against suddenly came to the realization, because they came face to face with Jesus, that everything that they face now pale in comparison. The activating event that changed history. The thing that changed everything for them and for us happened when a terrified group of men and women discovered the power of the God that they served. And they discovered that that power was greater than anything else that they faced, because Jesus was alive. And if Jesus was alive, it changed everything. Because if not even death could hold Jesus, then what could hold them? And the incredible thing here is they left the room. But the other incredible thing to remember is that nothing else changed. Ostensibly, everything stayed the same. The Romans were still crucifying religious zealots and those that proclaimed a king and a kingdom. The Jewish leaders were still saying, listen, if you proclaim that Jesus is God, you are blaspheming, because Jesus was not God. Jesus is a dead man. Religious upstarts were still being executed. And that hadn't changed. But what had changed is that they encountered the God that was bigger than any obstacle that they faced. They recognized that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lived in them and was more powerful than the enemy that they encountered. They understood that the promises of God would not be overcome. They knew that if God was for them, who could be against them? And in his letter to the Romans, Paul reminds his readers that the same is true for us today. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give you life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. The same God that is for the disciples is for us. The same God that is in the disciples is in us. So the problem isn't that we will never face anything of which we can be afraid. And there should be no shame on you when you find yourself afraid. But know that in those moments, when fear creeps in like it so often does, and when you look around and things seem like they are impossible, that is when you need to remember that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and that empowers you. It empowers you to a new way of thinking. Empowers us to walk by faith, because the God that we serve is greater than our fears. And when you embrace that truth, it changes everything. When you realize who is for you, then anything that you encounter suddenly seems less terrifying. It used to be that we fought our battles on our own. We did things our way. We had to. But something changed in our lives when we met Jesus. We changed, our identity changed, and we are no longer who we used to be. Romans 8:15, just a few verses later, he says, you see, you have not received a spirit that returns you to slavery, so you have nothing to fear. The Spirit you have received adopts you and welcomes you into the family of God. Fear is a powerful force in our lives. And for many of us, we languish in slavery to it. We're driven by our fears. We're controlled by them. But God offers us freedom, because we're no longer slaves. We're adopted into the family of God. We are made his. He is our dad. And he's a powerful one at that. Back in the day, I remember there used to be that my dad can beat up your dad thing. This is like that, only much better. Because when we recognize that we're members of his family, you remember that there's weight behind that. There is something to that. It's more than just saying that I'm part of a family and it's an amorphous blob and there's no significance behind it. There is power behind being part of God's family. Imagine being adopted by the Walton family that owns Walmart or the Gates family that basically invented and owns Microsoft. Consider for a second how your life might change. Consider how your whole lifestyle would reflect your new family, because it means something. It matters what your last name is. You now have tools at your disposal that you never had before, resources that you could never have imagined, and they're all there for you, at your fingertips, just waiting for you to take advantage of them. And the same is true for us. When we embrace our identity as the family of God, it changes everything. When you know the power of God, you realize that you have the same power that He has, and that you can embrace the life that He has called you to live. You don't have to be ruled by your fear anymore. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." That last statement there, I think, is powerful. And if there's anything I want to leave with you, it's that as we face our fears, as we encounter these situations that may terrify us, we are given the weapon to take those thoughts captive and beat it into submission. And to tell them and to declare to them and to us that my God is bigger, that my God is capable, that my God is powerful, and my God is for me, and my God loves me. And so we take every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. And sometimes it may be that you have to repeat that to yourself over and over and over again. This isn't the first time that I've said this, but I will repeat it as much as necessary, that we need to take every thought captive for Christ and understand that God is big enough to bring our fears to, not in shame, but in surrender, and say, "God, I trust that you are enough. I trust that the same power that raised you from the dead is alive in me. I trust that you will bring me through. I trust that you are good, and I trust that your grace is enough." Don't allow the enemy to convince you to bottle it up, and to convince you that your fears are worthy of condemnation. Instead, confront those fears with the truth that they are nothing compared to your God. And choose to trust. Choose to believe. Because my God is bigger than my fears. Would you stand with me? I'd like to pray with you as we close this sermon series today. Father God, Lord, I thank you for your love. Lord, I thank you that you care for us. I thank you that we are yours. Thank you that we have been adopted into your family. And God, I pray as we face situations that feel insurmountable, that feel overwhelming, that feel like they are getting the best of us, Lord, may we never forget the God who is for us. And Lord, may we bring these fears not in shame, but in surrender to you. Lord, and may we trust that you are greater. May we trust that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in me. And Lord, may we embrace that identity that you have given us. So Lord, I pray for each and every person that is here. I pray that they would embrace this identity too. And that we would experience new faith because we've encountered the God that is greater. So go with us, we pray. Empower us, strengthen us, fill us with your Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.